Those of you who are parents, I wonder if you can recall how you might tell the story of your child when they were a little baby. Perhaps those of you who are not parents, or indeed all of us, perhaps we might think, well, how is that story told by our own parents? I know that whenever my mum wants to tell the story about me, she always makes reference to the fact that I was several weeks late when I was born. And she usually follows that up with saying, and he's never been on time since. Which I think is very unfair, but nonetheless, that's how my mum tells the story. And you see, what we tend to do when we tell the story of a little one is we pick out edited highlights. We can't, of course, tell the whole story of everything they ever did, even if we could remember it all. But we tell highlights that tell us something deeper, perhaps, about the person that we're speaking about. Things that really remind us of them. And that's what we have in the Gospels. There are four Gospels, but only two of the Gospels actually tell us about the early life of Jesus. One is Matthew's Gospel that we read earlier, and the other is Luke's Gospel. And both Matthew and Luke's Gospel compress Jesus' childhood into really just a few hundred words each. And they both tell us somewhat different aspects of Jesus' early life. They've both got their edited highlights that really kind of sum up the story that they are telling us of Jesus. And there's so much you can say about Jesus. In the Gospel of John, for example, at the end of his Gospel, he says, there's so much to tell. We could fill all the books in the world with stories, true stories about Jesus. I've just picked these stories, John says, so that you may believe, and that by believing you might have life in his name. And that's what the other gospel writers have also done. They've chosen edited highlights that really help to get across the character that they're telling us the story about. All of these gospels are true, of course. That's what the edited highlights represent. A true life, a life really lived. But nonetheless, they're chosen in order to, because that's the part of the story that really gets across what the different gospel writers want to say. So as Matthew tells his story, there's a real emphasis on kingship. And if we had time, which we don't this evening, we could go through the rest of the Matthew's gospel and find that actually throughout the whole gospel there's an emphasis on kingship. He really wants us to understand that Jesus is the king. And we saw a little bit of that last time around, didn't we? Do you remember we looked at the genealogy of Jesus last time around from Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17? And we saw in the genealogy that there was a particular emphasis on Jesus' kingly line. And that kingly line came through his adoptive father, Joseph. So much so that when Jesus was introduced, right in the very first sentence of Moses, this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of Joseph, you're expected everyone to say, but it's not that, the son of David, the son of David. Who's that? Well, that's King David. Jesus, in other words, is born of kingly line. David was mentioned many times, more than anyone else in those that genealogy. Matthew really wants us to get this point. And in actual fact, when we look at the section that we've read together today from Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through to 25, we see a similar emphasis. There's an emphasis here, again, on David. Can you see he's mentioned in verse 20 when the angel comes to speak to Joseph? The angel says, Joseph, son of David. Do not be afraid to take Mary your wife. Now, there was no reason particularly for the angel to say that except to draw attention to Sir Joseph's status as a descendant of this king. There was no need for Matthew to record it. These are edited highlights, after all, unless he wants to draw our attention right in the middle of the passage to again remind us that Joseph is from this kingly line. So what are we going to do as we look at this passage together? Well, part of me would love to look at the names that are given to Jesus in this passage and to remind us what we can learn from the different names given to Jesus. We have Christ, who's mentioned in verse 18. We have the name Jesus, which is emphasized particularly in this section. Can you see it in verse 21? You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And again in verse 25, he called his name Jesus. That's what I'd love to do. At least that's what I'd love to do. If I hadn't done that last week when we looked at Matthew chapter 1, as I was preparing this, I realized I couldn't do that 2 weeks running and that therefore I would have to make a choice. And I felt that last week was the better time to do that. So we're not going to do that this evening, or at least we're not going to spend very much time at all on those names that we've already looked at. But what we mustn't forget is that there's another name that is given to Jesus in this section that wasn't given to Jesus in the earlier section. And it's a bit of a strange name. It's there for us in verse 23. Verse 23 reads this, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name." And you're expect at this point for the prophecy to read, "And they shall call his name Jesus." Because that's who Jesus obviously has been named, and that's whom Joseph has just told to give the name Jesus. But that's not the name that's given. The name is a very different one. "They shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." So we're going to concentrate this evening on that name of Jesus, Emmanuel. And we're going to explore more about what that means and about how Jesus came to have that name. But of course, there are also some other really fascinating and important parts of this passage. We can't really just skip to verse 23. So before that, let me remind you of the basics of the passage. And really what we're doing here is helping us to understand that first bit of verse 23. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son." So that's what we're going to be looking at first of all. And having done that, we'll then go on to look at the second half. "They shall call his name Emmanuel." So the virgin shall be with child and bear a son. What we find in this story is that very familiar Christmas story that we all know, this is how Jesus' birth came about. When his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Now, Mary, of course, had had this explained to her. The angel Gabriel had visited Mary, but Joseph at this stage isn't aware of everything that's going on. He knows that Mary is pregnant, and he knows that he's not the father. But that's all he knows at this stage. And we, I'm sure, have 1,000 questions in mind about what it must have been like to have been Joseph and to have known that. Particularly, perhaps, if Mary had tried to explain to him where this child had come from. That it almost would have made it worse, wouldn't it? Because you could understand why he wouldn't believe her. But Scripture is silent on what Joseph felt. Silent indeed on what passed between him and Mary, how they spoke about this. Scripture's silent on that matter, interested, although we are, in the human story from Joseph's perspective. But these are edited highlights, remember. And Matthew has got a particular point that he wants to bring across. He wants to do justice to Joseph, certainly. He tells us in verse 19 that he's a just or a righteous man. He doesn't want to make a public spectacle of her, and therefore he's minded to put her away, in other words, to separate from her secretly. It's worth realizing, of course, that if Joseph knew that Mary was pregnant, you can be fairly confident in a small village like Nazareth that there were other people, maybe even the whole village, who also knew that she was pregnant. In fact, these stories dog Jesus' life. There are times, a couple of times in the Gospels where Jesus is accused of being illegitimate by his enemies. They knew, in other words, something of this story. Not all of the details, but something of the story. People knew about this. And there will be many people in that village, perhaps, who thought wrongly and badly of Joseph as a consequence. Maybe some of them thought that he was the father and looked down on him as a consequence. Maybe some of them thought that somebody else was the father and saw Joseph as someone who'd been betrayed by Mary, and Joseph as someone who couldn't look after, as it were, his own fiancé. The easy thing for Joseph, therefore, to do is to publicly make his case, publicly to put her away, to be able to say to everyone, I'm not responsible. I've behaved rightly. That would have been the obvious thing to do, perhaps, but it doesn't suit Joseph's character. He's not that sort of man. We ought not necessarily assume that because two people are getting married in the first century in this part of the world, they love one another. Marriages were often arranged. But nonetheless, I think in this case, we can conclude that Joseph loved Mary. He wanted to do the right thing by her. And public humiliation and public shame, even if that made him better off, was not part of the way that he went about things. And crucially, that bought him time. Because if he had have done that, if he had have acted perhaps hastily in this manner to defend his own honour, then the angel would never have come. But it was while he thought about these things that the angel came. It's interesting to remember that, isn't it? Sometimes we act hastily in our own interests, and maybe in so doing, we remove the opportunity that God perhaps would otherwise have given us for a better solution to the problem. To think about things when you have the time to think about things, or to create the time to think about things, prayerfully consider them. This is obviously just a by the way, is a vital part of wisdom and of living out the Christian life. We are not to be people who are frequently hasty and rush in to ill-informed and ill-judged decisions, even when the evidence seems obvious, as it was in Joseph's case. He took his time, he sought to do the right thing, and because of that, he's given a role to play that otherwise would have been denied to him. What is the role that he's to play? Well, that comes about in verse 20. The angel comes and visits him and explains what has happened. That this son that is in Mary has been conceived in her of the Holy Spirit. In other words, this is something that God has done. No human being has been involved in this. No man has been involved in this. This is from the Holy Spirit. That, of course, means there's nothing sexual involved in that either. There are some today, particularly perhaps Muslims, can be confused by that. And maybe in our day, that's perhaps an equal misunderstanding. But there's nothing sexual about this. This is something God has done in a miraculous way. And Jesus has been conceived in Mary. Now, you might ask the question as to why. Why did God do it this way? It wasn't, we might think, strictly necessary, perhaps. And when we go through the teaching of the New Testament, there is a lot of emphasis on Jesus' perfect life and his sinless death. Very much emphasis at all on the virgin birth. It doesn't seem that it was a central truth to Christian preaching. I'm not saying it's unimportant, of course. I think it's a vital truth and a truth that's spoke clearly about in Scripture, a truth, therefore, that we must believe. But it's not front and center in the way that many of the other things about Jesus are. So why this way? Why was this recorded for us? Well, it helps us to understand something significant about Jesus and something that is particularly important to Matthew again. It helps us to understand that Jesus has two natures. Excuse me. He has a human nature, just like you and me. So if you were to look at Jesus Christ, you would find him to be a human being. If I don't know how you would do a test to find out whether someone's a human being or not, I guess you could do a DNA test, couldn't you? Or maybe if you were a doctor, you could come up with some kind of test. But whatever test, if you were to perform that test on Jesus, you would find Jesus Christ, 100% human being. That's what everybody would have concluded, because indeed, that's who Jesus was, 100% human being. He was the Son of Mary in that sense. And yet, at the very same time, Jesus Christ was and is and always was the Son of God. In that sense, 100% divine. And you can't do tests for divinity, that's not possible. But if it were possible, Jesus would pass that test too, 100% divine. He's not 50% human and 50% divine. No, he is 100% human, 100% divine. He is the God-man. He is the God-man. And the fact that Jesus is conceived by the Holy Spirit rather than conceived by Joseph not only helps us to understand that, but also demonstrates that. You see, this is a huge claim to make, isn't it? Some of you will remember that, 20 or 30 years ago, David Icke, who perhaps those of you who are younger will never have heard of, but was quite a famous, he was a sportsman, wasn't he, and a sports commentator back in the 80s and the 90s, claimed one day that he was the Son of God. What a claim to make. And of course, he was mocked and ridiculed and nobody believed him. David Icke, by the way, is still going strong, pushing conspiracy theories and about aliens and all kinds of other things. He's still around today, but nobody really gives him very much time. His credibility is gone because he made these outrageous, outlandish claims. But the claims he's making are really just the same claims that are being made here for Jesus. He's the Son of God. And yet Matthew here is providing evidence to back up the claim. He's helping us to understand not just the truth of what's being said, but he's also given us reasons to believe that truth. He's also helping us to see this is not a normal birth. There is something different about this, something unique, we can even say. And therefore, when those claims are made, there is evidence to support the claim. Jesus Christ really is the Son of God, not in a metaphorical sense only, but he really is divine, the Son of God, who has lived in heaven forever before time even began. The virgin, you see, shall be with child and bear a son. That indeed is what has happened. But the second half of that verse, then in verse 23, is this, that they shall call his name Emmanuel. They shall call his name Emmanuel. And as I mentioned earlier, that's something unexpected. He's just been told, after all, Joseph, that you shall call his name Jesus. So why now say that he's to be called Emmanuel? Where's that suddenly come from? Well, it's come from the Old Testament, and it's come from the book of Isaiah and chapter 7. And as perhaps Matthew himself, maybe other Christians around this time, perhaps were also thinking, they started to explore their Bibles and wanted to find out more about this Jesus. And as they explored more about this Jesus, they discovered that the Old Testament spoke of Jesus, sometimes in very obvious ways that perhaps had already come to their mind, sometimes perhaps in new ways that they hadn't thought of before. And I don't know which was the Christian who suddenly brought to mind, hang on, what about Isaiah chapter 7? That's another passage that tells us about Jesus. But at some point, somebody did. Maybe it was Jesus himself on the road to Emmaus. Who knows? But at some point, somebody realized the connection. It had always been there, of course, but it had to be brought to mind. And Matthew then helps us to make the connection ourselves. Now, there was a prophecy in the Old Testament about a virgin being with child and bearing a son. And that child's name was Emmanuel. And what I want to do now is to go back to Isaiah chapter 7 and to see something of this prophecy and how Jesus came to have this name. If I can put it like this, it was something of a private name. He didn't go about saying, "My name's Emmanuel." Perhaps you have private names for your children, maybe your husband and wife, no doubt for your parents too. You'll have private names, names that really get to the heart of who that person is. But perhaps precisely because of that reason, you wouldn't use that name in public. And that's how it was here, I think, for Jesus. It was something of a private name, one that they wouldn't dare use in public because it was too close to comfort. You couldn't go about in the first century in a Jewish context and say that your name was God with us. It's almost blasphemy. This is something of a private name, therefore, that really gets to the heart of who Jesus is. And Isaiah chapter 7 helps us to understand that. If you want to follow along in Isaiah chapter 7 with me, you'll find that on page 609 in the Church Bibles. Now, we've talked about Old Testament prophecy quite a lot on Sunday evenings over the last couple of months. And as I've mentioned often, in the Old Testament, the prophetic word often had two fulfillments, a double fulfillment. Very often there was an immediate fulfillment, and then a later fulfillment where the prophecy really came to fruit in Jesus Christ. That's very common with Old Testament prophecies. And as a consequence, therefore, it isn't necessarily clear and obvious at the time exactly when a prophecy will indeed be fulfilled and when it will come true. And the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7 is no different. It's a prophecy that found a fulfillment soon after it was prophesied, but of course, too, a prophecy that found its ultimate fulfillment hundreds of years later in the person of Jesus Christ. You see, what happens, therefore, in the Old Testament is not only do we get a prophecy that tells us something about Jesus, but we very often get a story to go along with the prophecy, a fulfillment of that prophecy that gives us, it's a kind of like a prototype. Do you know what I mean? Maybe if somebody's designing something and they're trying to create something unique and different to everything else, they'll build a little prototype first. And the prototype is not exactly the same thing as what you ultimately end up with, but it gives you a sense, perhaps, of something at least, of what the end object will be like. And very often that's what happens in the Old Testament. We get something of a prototype. And here in Isaiah chapter 7, we get a little bit of an Emmanuel prototype. So let's look at the chapter together. This is a story that takes place during the reign of King Ahaz. You can see him mentioned there in chapter 7 and verse 1. And there are two other kings that are mentioned here, Uzziah, king of Judah, and Rezin, king of Syria. And those two kings were both the enemies of Ahaz. They wanted to invade his land. Uzziah, king in the south, and Rezin, king of the north. And there they were, these two neighboring kings, Pekah, king of the north, and Rezin, king of Assyria. And they went up to Jerusalem to make war against it. They wanted indeed to invade the country. And what do you do if you're King Ahaz? Well, if you're King Ahaz and these two great nations are coming against you from the north, what do you do? Well, you're fearful. And so they are. You can see that in the end of verse 2. His heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. What a great illustration that is. It's been quite windy this afternoon, hasn't it? And you can see the trees going about. And they look fairly strong, but when the wind really gets up, perhaps you're not sure. And maybe this strong-looking tree could even come down because it's blowing about. That's what it's like. They're shaking with fear, in other words. Now, Ahaz, we can read about him earlier on in the New Testament. Ahaz is not a good king. He's not somebody who trusts and believes in God. He ought to, but he doesn't. And despite that, God sends him the prophet Isaiah. You can see that in verse 3. Go now to meet Ahaz and take with you your son. That's unusual in prophesying. Prophets don't normally take their child to work, as it were. But that's what Isaiah's going to be doing today. And he's told a specific place where he will find Ahaz. I don't know what Ahaz's bodyguard would have made of Isaiah's inside knowledge as to exactly where Ahaz was at exactly the right moment, but God gave him that insight. And he has a message for him. The message for him is in verse 4. Take heed and be quiet. In other words, no need to be afraid. Do not fear or be faint-hearted. For these people who are coming against you, they're like two stubs of smoking firebrands. In other words, they're about to go out. So, of course, in Isaiah's day, they didn't have electric light or anything like that. So if you wanted light, you would have some kind of firebrand. You'd have a tar, perhaps, on a stick, and it would burn, a little bit like a giant candle. That's how you would light. I'm sure you've seen films, haven't you, with those in the walls in a castle or something like that to give you light. That's the sort of thing that he's talking about. But, of course, just like a candle, I suppose, there comes a time when the fuel is used up, the tar or whatever is used up, and it's about to go out. With a candle, it will start to flicker. With one of these lights, it will just get dimmer and dimmer and dimmer and dimmer until there's barely anything left, just smoke. And that's the picture that Isaiah gives of these two powerful kings. To you, they look like great flaming fires that'll bring you down. But actually, they're not that at all. They're just smoking firebrands, just stubs. Well, that's an encouragement, but along with that is a little bit of a warning. We can see the warning at the end of verse 9. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. So there's something of a test here for Ahaz. Isaiah the prophet has given him encouragement, but now Ahaz needs to put his faith in what God is promising. And if Ahaz doesn't put his faith in what God is promising, then God will not bring about this promise of salvation and rescue. So what does Ahaz do? Remember, we said he's not a believer at this point. He's not someone who trusts in God, but now he's being called to trust in God. Well, Isaiah doesn't just leave it there, because we find in verse 10 that the Lord spoke again to Ahaz. We don't know if this is the same occasion or a different occasion. And he's invited in verse 11 to ask for a sign. And you can ask for whatever sign you like, verse 11. But Ahaz refuses. I will not ask for a sign. And it sounds very pious the way it comes about. I will not test the Lord. Well, that's a good thing, perhaps, for someone to say. But, of course, Ahaz is not being asked to test the Lord. Ahaz is being invited by the Lord to ask for a sign to confirm what God is saying. Not to test, but as a confirmation. And God himself is offering this. So Ahaz, although he sounds pious, is actually being disobedient. He refuses to ask for a sign. He refuses to listen, in other words, to what Isaiah is saying. So how now does Isaiah respond? He's given the promise to Ahaz. He said to Ahaz, if you want to receive the promise of salvation and rescue, you yourself need to believe. If you don't believe, you won't get the promise. And to help you to believe, I'm offering you a sign. And you can ask for the sign, whatever you want. But Ahaz point blanks refuse. I'm not going to ask for a sign. The implication strongly, I'm not going to believe in anything you say. So how does Isaiah respond? Here it is in verse 14, and now we're at the verse that Matthew quoted in Matthew chapter 1. The Lord himself will give you a sign, unspoken in brackets, whether you like it or not. And here's the sign, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, as I mentioned this morning, when we look at translating from one language to another, it's sometimes impossible to get exactly the right words. Maybe the words don't exist in exactly the right way. Maybe there's a few different words that you can use to translate and to express what you're saying. And the word that's used in the Hebrew Old Testament here that's translated as virgin could be translated as perhaps young woman or maiden, something of that nature. Maiden maybe might be a good translation possibly to use. Now that's not true in the Greek version that Matthew uses in the New Testament. It has a much more specific meaning of virgin there. But here in the Old Testament, well, it could be taken in a couple of different ways, perhaps as maiden or indeed as virgin. Which should you use to translate? Well, that perhaps depends a little bit on whether you're translating this prophecy in the view of its first fulfillment, which we're going to come to in a moment, or whether you're translating it in view of its second fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And you might come up with a different translation in each occasion. So the prophecy here that's going to be fulfilled immediately in Isaiah's day is of this young woman, a maiden, who shall conceive and bear a son. And this child's name will be Emmanuel, which means, of course, God with us, as we've described. Now, what's the significance of this? Well, before this child knows right from wrong, verse 15 and verse 16, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both kings. These kings will be destroyed. Verse 17, the Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house. Days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. So this is bad news now. Ahaz had been offered salvation and rescue if only he believed. But he refused to believe. He refused to ask for the sign. And now a second prophecy has come that cancels out the first, as it were, at least as far as Ahaz is concerned. There's now a second prophecy of judgment. This king will be brought against you. And so the prophecy goes on. It's not an encouraging one. You see, Ahaz, his whole idea was to get Assyria on side, really through bribing the king and making some kind of alliance. He was going to invite Assyria's army to come in. And then he was going to use Assyria's army to fight the other army. And after together they defeated that other army, maybe then Ahaz thought, perhaps then I'll be strong enough to get rid of the Assyrians. That was the plan. But it's a plan that didn't work out. Assyria was just too strong. But at this time, Ahaz thinks, I can fix this. I can sort this out. I know it's difficult. I know I've got these two kings against me, but I don't need God. I don't need to be rescued. I don't need to be saved. I can fix this myself. And the sign that he was given is a virgin conceiving and bearing a son, and this son's name will be Emmanuel, God with us. The child turns up again a little bit later in chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. When there's more detail about what the prophecy will involve. The king of Assyria and all his glory, end of chapter 8, verse 7, will go up over all of his channels, go up over his banks. In other words, this great army is just going to flood the land. He will pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck. So imagine somebody drowning in a river that's broken its banks. Flood water everywhere. It's going to be like that, but not with water, but with soldiers. And he will reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. It's a strange reoccurrence of this child's name, God with us. So what's being said here? You see, the sign that Ahaz was given was a child. The child would represent God's presence with the people. And the sign, well, if only Ahaz had put his trust in God, if only Ahaz had realized his need for rescue and salvation, then the sign, the child, if you like, would have been good news. It would have been a sign of the rescue to come. But Ahaz turned his back on the sign. Ahaz rejected God's messenger. And as a consequence, this son, which would have been good news, is now bad news. God with us, which should be good news, and it is for those who believe, is bad news now for Ahaz and for those who didn't believe. You see, this principle of Emmanuel tells us that the same promise of God, the same child that is given, will be for some a great salvation, but for others a real mark of judgment. And the distinction between the two is not how you were born, it's not the language that you speak, it's not how old or young you are. The distinction between the two is simply, do you trust in God's promises of rescue or not? Because if you see your need of rescue, as Ahaz failed to do, but if you see your need of rescue, you'll put your trust in Emmanuel, in God with us, because you'll know you'll desperately need God and you can't fix the problem yourself. And if you so do, then you will find Emmanuel, God with us, to be a sweet gift given that we might be saved. And as Matthew chapter 1 makes clear, saved not from an invading army, but saved from our own sin. But if we reject this one, Emmanuel, if we reject the rescue that God gives us, if we say to God, I don't need your son, Jesus, if we say to God, I can rescue myself, I can fix this, then really we're heaping on judgment for ourselves. And that judgment will come from the same son, the Lord Jesus, who sits on the throne. You see, as we saw in Isaiah chapter 7, it's not exactly the same circumstance and situation, but it is, well, a prototype of the message for us in our day. You see, the message of Christmas is wonderful good news. But it's wonderful good news to those who believe. It's wonderful good news to those who see their need of salvation and put their trust in the God of salvation. But actually for some, for Ahaz, we could say for his king who followed him, King Herod, and perhaps for others too, for those people, those who refuse to believe, actually, the Christmas message is bad news. So, of course, the obvious question, what of you this evening? You've heard the news. You've heard of God with us. Jesus, Son of Man, Son of God, the God-man, the one who's come to rescue us from our sins. Your response? Well, on the one hand, it could be, Lord, I'm in desperate need of rescue. I can't rescue myself. However much good I try and do, I'll never cancel out the bad. Lord, would you forgive me for my sin and help me to follow Jesus all the days of my life? That's on the one hand. The other hand, I can fix this. I might be flawed. I might have made mistakes. But I can put this right. I can do the good works that'll cancel it out. I can fix this. And if that's the case, we will find that God with us will become God against us. And we will take on ourselves the penalty for our sin that Jesus Christ is willing to bear instead of us. A simple invitation, even in the lead up to Christmas. Put your trust in Jesus Christ and in Him alone, in God with us, in Emmanuel, that you might know the rescue that you need, just as I needed.